I just appreciate so much the opportunity to stand before you this morning in this pulpit that I was so accustomed to for so many years, and give Dustin a break. I know why you asked me to come. I really do. It's so that you can see really what a dynamic preacher you have already here when you compare him with me. I get it. Yeah, we want Dustin. And so I appreciate him so much and the work that he's doing. Appreciate the elders here for the invitation extended to me. You know, driving through the area, you know, we're seeing a whole lot of new houses and construction going on in this area. That's going to present a great opportunity to spread the gospel with people moving in here. And you just have a great opportunity, I think, that is before you. But I want to get into the study this morning. The study this morning is going to be maybe something that you've heard, and maybe it's something that you haven't really connected together. But anyway, I hope to be able to present some things to you that's going to challenge you this morning, challenge your thinking, and challenge your life that you are living. But you remember back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now I'm going to come back to that in just a little bit. But any time that you talk about the church that Jesus built, the church that Jesus established, and you really talk about the history of the church, one of the things that you're always going to be talking about, at least insofar as our brotherhood is concerned, is what we refer to as the Restoration Movement. And when you think about the Restoration Movement that occurred in this country through the preaching of some of these pioneer preachers such as Barton Stone, Alexander, and Thomas Campbell, Walter Scott, James O'Reilly, and John Mulkey, when you think about the work that those guys did, what do you think about? When you think about this thing that's called a Restoration Movement, or as in some circles is referred to as the Second Great Awakening that has occurred in the area of religion, both in Europe and in America, what is it that you think about? I got to tell you, the Restoration Movement is something that is misunderstood by, obviously, people in the religious world. If you look into a history of churches, then you're going to find that usually listed in history of churches is the beginning of the Church of Christ that occurred in the early 1800s in America through the preaching of Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and they become known as the Disciples or the Church of Christ. And that's how the denominational world, or that's how the religious world, views this so-called Restoration Movement or the Second Great Awakening. But I got to tell you, I think sometimes we misunderstand. I think sometimes we're not real sure of what it is that we're talking about when we discuss the Restoration Movement. And I'm going to tell you why that is in just a moment. But I want us to stop and think about what those words mean. What does the word restore mean? Well, if you look in a dictionary, a restore means to put or bring back into existence. So what's the suggestion there? The suggestion is that something has fallen out of existence and now it's being restored and brought back into existence. Is that what happened? Or you look at the word restoration, and the dictionary tells you that that word means to bring back to a former condition. So is that what we're talking about here? Well, in order to understand this, in order to really get a good handle on what all of this means, let's review a couple of things that are of extreme importance. And one is the passage that we began with. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 to Peter and those disciples who were with him, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Jesus is talking about building something upon this rock. Now this rock is not Peter. This rock, of course, is Jesus. Jesus the chief cornerstone. Jesus the foundation. The Son of God. The deity of Christ. Jesus said, "Now upon that truth that Peter confessed, I'm going to build my church." Now, the idea of a church, and I'm not going to get into this, you know, and you studied it before. You know, churches come from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means the called out. Those who've been called out of the world and built their lives upon the foundation of the deity and the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus said, I'm building my church. Now, the New Testament, and we have today, the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today, were completed by the end of the first century. They were written, maybe not necessarily compiled as we have them today, but they were written prior to the conclusion of the first century. And when you consult the New Testament, when you look into the New Testament, you find that at that time, there were local churches that were established and were functioning as God intended local churches to be established and to function. You can read about it throughout the New Testament. I've listed a few of these on the screen in order to kind of jog our memory just a little bit. Romans 16 and verse 16, Paul writing to the Christians there, he says, the churches of Christ greet you. And he's talking about the local congregations, whether it was Thessalonica, the churches of Galatia, or Colossae, Jerusalem, Antioch. You can even include some that we often don't even think about as being local churches, the church at Berea, the church at Troas. But we see that these churches were functioning. They had elders, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and deacons serving those congregations. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, elders were appointed in every city or in every congregation in those cities. And so the church was established. The church was built. The church was founded just as Jesus said that it would be founded. So my question to you is, and what I want to challenge your thinking with, then what was it that was ruined? What was it that was lost? And the second question is, then what was restored? What is it that was restored? When Campbell and Scott and O'Kelly and some of these other guys began their work in the early 1800s, what were they doing? What were they seeking to restore? What's going on here? I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but this is something we ought to think about. And we ought to get a good handle upon this if we're going to continue to be the Lord's body in the 21st century. Now let me show you how we usually look at this. How we usually understand this. And I'm going to do so by showing you a couple of pictures here that kind of get an idea of restoration and how that kind of flips over into our understanding about restoration movement. But when you think about restoration, let's think about it in the standpoint of finding an old, beat up, dilapidated 1957 Chevrolet. Now, if you're my age, you remember a 57 Chevrolet. They were something that, I mean, people wanted these 57 Chevrolets. It was maybe a little bit before the muscle car movement in this country and everything, but now, you find one that's kind of run down. Maybe in somebody's old barn or shed, you may find one that's rusting away. And you remember how they used to be. And so you want to get that, and then you want to restore it. And that's exactly then what a restoration would be in that context. You see what I'm talking about? You get an old car, and you're going to restore it. You get new parts and you put on it. You get the Bondo and you fill in all of the, you know, the brakes and the rust and so forth and so on. And you put a paint job on it, put all new things on it, and you bring it back. And that's how we understand restoration. Or maybe you're into restoring old furniture. And very often we'll find an old piece of furniture, you know, an old ice box or an old trunk of some sort, an old dresser or chaparral. And so we'll get that and we'll sand it. We'll clean it all up and replace the brackets and the, you know, the knobs and the hinges, and we get all of that, and voila, we've got a restored piece of furniture. Now, what do we do with those restored cars and those restored pieces of furniture? I tell you what we do, we admire them. We admire them. Our work is done. And we look at these pieces that we've restored and we admire them. And we sit back and we're proud of them. And we want to show them off to everybody. Look what I've got here. I've got a restored 1957 Chevrolet. And so we're fond of that. Now here's what we do. We take that same concept and we apply it to the church. And we say, well, what these guys did, well, what happened was that the institution of the church, it fell away. And it needed to be restored. And so then these preachers come in there, like Scott and others, and they come in there, and they begin to, you know, kind of sand it down a little bit, get the pieces and the parts all brought back together, you know, the organization of the church and the worship of the church and the teaching of the church. And so what we said, well, then we restored the church. Now, is this what has gone on? Now do we just kind of sit back and just glory in this church that has been restored, that we're now part of? You know, just exactly like if we would have a piece of furniture that we had restored and we're proud of it. Is this what we do? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. But sometimes people look at the church and say, well, sometime in history, don't know when, but sometime in history, the institution of the church was lost. Until these guys come along and they begin to put it all back together. And they got it back to its original glory. There was an apostasy. And then there was the putting of it back together. Now, don't misunderstand. Like I was going to say a while ago, don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing the apostasy about which Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. He talked about an apostasy or a falling away was going to come first, that is, before the Lord's return. But what was interesting about that is he also says in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that apostasy was already underway. That is, it was already at work. And then you can consider some other passages in the scripture, such as what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, when he admonishes Timothy to preach the word of God, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, for the time is coming, he said, when men will not listen to the truth. They'll pull away teachers having itching ears, and they'll not listen to the truth. This is an apostasy. As a matter of fact, in the text that our brother read earlier from the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, you find that this is what Paul warned the elders at Ephesus about. Men from among you will rise up, drawing disciples after themselves.
Mommy.
Yeah. What that results in, let me say this. What that results in is an apostasy. And I got to tell you, brethren, an apostasy is a peculiar thing. A falling away or an apostasy, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that word in a moment, is a peculiar thing. And I say that because it always comes from internal. It is always an internal problem. Apostasy happens from within. Men among you will draw men after themselves. Peter said in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, that just as there were false prophets among the people, so there shall be false teachers among you. This is where apostasy doesn't come from without. It doesn't come as a result of persecution. Apostasy always comes from within. Galatians 2 and verse 4, Paul says, false brethren secretly brought in. And I got to tell you something else about apostasy. Apostasy is easy to accomplish. Because as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 15, there will be false prophets in sheep's clothing. You know, these wolves in sheep's clothing, they will look like us. And they'll blend in with us. And we trust them. But they're bringing in things that lead to an apostasy. Well, there's no question. An apostasy occurred. Apostateo is the Greek word for apostasy. And you know what that word means? That word means revolt. Oh, we talk about meaning falling away. That's because some of the translations do use those terms. But it means revolt. It means rebellion. It means defection. I'll tell you what it means. It means an abandonment of the truth. That's what it means. Now, I want you to remember something that Jesus said in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus said in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And he said, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. An apostasy, ladies and gentlemen, very simply, brothers and sisters, is an abandonment of that truth. It is a forsaking of that truth. And this is what occurred. What was lost? When you talk about the apostasy, what was lost, my friends, is men and women's commitment to and obedience to the truth of God. It was an abandonment of God's truth. I got to tell you, my friends, the institution of the church, the institution of the church is like the institution of marriage. Let me hear me out on this. The institution of the church is like the institution of marriage. Now, when you think about the institution of marriage, what do you think about? Well, if you are a Bible believer, you think about Genesis 2 and verse 24. After Eve was created from the side of Adam, she was brought to the man. And what was it that Moses wrote? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's the institution of marriage. Now, what's wrong with the institution of marriage? Has the institution of marriage gone away? No. It is still designed exactly like God created. Now, I'll tell you what's happened. What's happened is people have abandoned the truth of that. You know, Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 19. When he was questioned about divorce. And Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause, for this reason, shall a man leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife? These two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, you know what happens? What happens is people walk away from that truth. People abandon that truth. And now they have divorce for any reason, remarriages for any reason. And you also have what's called same-sex marriages and all of that. Well, what has that done? Has that destroyed the institution of marriage? No. The institution of marriage is still exactly like God created. But what man has come along and done has abandoned the truth of God's word. And he's begun to embrace things that are perverted, things that are ungodly, things that are immoral. But the institution of marriage is still exactly like God created it. Now, let's shift to the church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And we see throughout the book of Acts, various churches functioning, letters written to these various churches functioning the way that God intended for those churches to function. So, did the institution of the church suddenly fall away? No. The church is always exactly like God intended for it to be. Man come along and abandoned the truth pertaining to the church. He apostatized. He walked away from that truth. That's why you had a perversion of the organization of the church, a perversion of worship, a perversion of all the things that have occurred throughout human history. It's not because the church fell away. It was because men no longer was committed to the teaching of the Bible. They abandoned the teaching of Scripture. You remember in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. You know, Jesus said the seed, that sprang up. He said the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. And when we abandon that seed, when we apostatize from the teaching of God's Word, then anything goes. Anything can be brought in. Whether it's a perverted worship or structure or whatever it may be. Let me give you from the Old Testament. A classic illustration of restoration. Exactly like what I'm talking about right here. Classic example of restoration. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 22. In 2 Kings chapter 22, this is the time when Josiah, 8 years old, becomes king. And several years later, after Josiah becomes king, now in the 18th year of his reign, verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 22, there's going to be a renovation. They decide that they're going to renovate the temple. And so they get all the contractors together and all the workers together, and they go in and they start renovating the temple of God. That had somewhat fallen into disarray. Well, lo and behold, while they were doing this, they found, verse 8, a book of the law in the house of the Lord. They found a copy of the Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you what had been going on. What had been going on with the people of Israel is they were no longer celebrating the feast days that the book of the law says for them to celebrate. They were no longer observing the Passover as the book of the law tells them to celebrate. And they find the book of the law and they open it up and they begin reading from it. And verse 11, when they read from it, that is Shaphan and Hilkiah, the priest, when they read from it and they had the king to read it, you know what they did? They ripped their clothes. Oh my, we have not been living according to the word. We have apostatized. We have rebelled against that word. Now, was the law still in it? Yes. Has something happened to the law? Had the law? No. It was there. The people abandoned it. And when they got to reading this book of the law, you know what they did? You go over to chapter 23 of 2 Kings. And in verse number 2, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And you know what they did? They said, this is what we're going to do from this point forward. All the people in verse 3 took a stand for the covenant. And so they began to consult the book of God. And they said, you know, we haven't been doing this. We're going to do it. You look at verse 21 of chapter 23. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover of the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. Now let's go back to the so-called restoration movement. What did these guys do? Did they start the church? No. Did they take the original church and they sanded it all up and they bondoed it and they painted it and they got it all? No. What they did is they said, people, we need to get back to the book. We need to get back to the Word of God. And we're going to speak where the Bible speaks, and we're going to be silent where the Bible is silent. We're going to do exactly what's in the book of God. That is a restoration. They returned the people to the book of God. just exactly as Hilkiah and Shaphan did in the book of Kings. That's what the restoration is. But here's where I'm going with this. There has been, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, there has been a problem with this. And the problem is what I refer to as a restoration failure. It's a failure. And I'm going to tell you why I say that. I say that because what we've done in many places, what we've done is we've just sat back and we've grown comfortable with the work that those men did in getting people to refocus upon the Bible. We've grown comfortable with that. And what we're not doing, I'll tell you what we're not doing, is we're not directing people as we should to have a restoration spirit and a restoration heart. And just living according to the Word of God. And that's what happened in Israel. That's why Josiah had the problem that he did. And having to restore. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what God says to the people there and what they needed to do. He said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. And here's what you see. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the words that I command you, they shall be in your heart. Now, what do you do with it? Well, here's what I want you to do with it. I want you to teach them diligently to your children. I want you to talk about them in the way. I want you to do this. I want you to bind them on as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gate. This is how you stay loyal to God. And you know what happened? You read in Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, there's a new generation that grew up. And they had not seen the miracles that God had done. And they had not heard about these miracles that God has done. They were resting on the work of that generation. And you know what happened? They went into apostasy. In every generation, in every single generation, the seeds of rebellion will be sown. Don't think that I'm being a fanatic here. In every generation, the seeds of rebellion will be sown. The seeds of apostasy will be sown. And my brothers, unless we are teaching the Word of God to every generation, and I'm talking about teaching the plan of salvation, I'm talking about teaching the plan of morality, I'm talking about teaching the organization of the church, establishing authority. These things that are first principle, if we're walking away from those, we will allow the seeds of apostasy to take hold. And I'll be a generation raised up who don't know these things. You know what you have? What you have, and this is what occurred in the Second Great Awakening. What you have is people devoted to the Word. This is what the book says. This is what we're going to do. And you know what? That was a spoken understanding. That was, we're gonna, you know, where the scriptures speak, we speak. That's a spoken understanding. But you know then what happens? What happens is we get comfortable in that, and we've heard these sermons, and we've heard these classes, and we've heard these lessons so many, many times, we want something else. And so another generation or another group comes along, and they're doing the right things, but they don't know why they're doing these things, because this is an unspoken understanding. And then somebody comes in with a seed of apostasy. And then they'll begin, well, why can't we do this? And why can't, I don't see what's wrong with this. And so then you have an unspoken misunderstanding. And finally, when the seeds of apostasy have taken root, then you have those who stand up and boldly proclaim a spoken misunderstanding. And it's because we've gotten away from having a restoration spirit And the result is always going to be apostasy. When we sit back and we're comfortable, and some churches are this way, just smugly comfortable. Well, we've got a nice building, got a nice sign, got a tremendous membership. Well, we've got 300 or 400 members. Well, we're just doing wonderfully well. And yeah, we share a heritage with that movement that occurred a long time ago. But they're not focused upon what enabled that movement to come about. A return to the scriptures. And then we wonder why we're losing a fourth of our young people. And why Calvinism is catching on with the hearts of some young people. And we wonder why all of this false doctrine is coming in. Why our young people don't understand that why we don't use instruments. These things are not being discussed. They're not being taught. We've got to return to the spirit of restoration. And that is speaking where the Bible speaks. And upholding the truth of God's word. You remember in Acts 19? When the church at Ephesus was getting started? And verse 19 of Acts 19 tells us that those people, they were so devoted to the Lord, they were taking these books of incantations and sorceries and so forth, and they were burning these, they were getting rid of them. That showed you their devotion and their love for the Lord. 50,000 pieces of silver were what they were worth. I've read where that's estimated to be up in the millions in our currency today. I don't know, but I know it was a lot of money. That shows you their love. Well, you fast forward a generation, and you read in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus has John write to the church at Ephesus, he said, you know what? You've lost your first love. That love that was evident back in Acts 9, it's not there anymore. Could it be that what was abandoned was the teaching that produced the love that they had? Impressive churches, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, throughout history have died. Whether we're talking about Ephesus, Antioch, Jerusalem. I just heard the other day, the congregation in Louisville, Kentucky, pursued I obeyed the gospel. Well, there were more than 300 people in attendance in that congregation where we obeyed the gospel. Last Sunday was their last time to meet. They're selling the building because that church died. And we can have excuses for this. We can say, well, you know, the dynamics have changed and the neighborhood has changed and all of that, but the neighborhood still has people that are lost. We've got to renew this spirit of restoration. When there is a failure in restoration, I'll tell you what that results in as far as God's people is concerned. We have surrendered our moral distinctiveness. We're no longer distinctive from the world. You know, Paul says, come out, God does say, come out from among them and be separate, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And you come out from above, and I will be your father, and you will be my children. But you know what? That's not going to happen unless we get back to a determined effort to speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. This is why. This is why you see among so-called Christians, there's no difference in the way that they dress than the world dresses. There's no difference in their recreation and the world's recreation. There's no difference in their entertainment and the world's entertainment. What's the problem? Well, we've had a failure of restoration. And that failure of restoration not only means that we've lost our moral distinctiveness, but churches are replacing a heavenly focus and now focusing upon the world. What was it? What happened to Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul said, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Some of the sermons we're hearing today, time management. Some of the sermons that we hear deal with stress control or overcoming depression. Do I think some of those things need to be thought about and looked at scripturally? Yes, I do. But here's the thing that's concerning me. Those are the things that we focus upon to the exclusion of what Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That is, that inheritance that we have that's reserved in heaven for us. These are the things that need to be emphasized. But when we have a restoration failure, I'll tell you what we have is we have a focus upon the world instead of heaven. Restoration failure means that Christians no longer have time to devote to the Great Commission. You know, the very last thing that Jesus said to his disciples prior to being ascended into heaven, go and make disciples of all the nations. You go everywhere and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that whatever I have commanded. That's the last thing that Jesus said to his people. And you look in the New Testament, you find this is exactly what those Christians did. They went about everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8 and verse 4, even when they were persecuted. Churches today now seem to be more of a social club than a missionary community. Churches today seem to be more involved with connection rather than conversion. We've sort of lost our aim. We're more interested in having golfing partners or pickleball partners than Bible study partners. We've lost that restoration spirit. And sometimes what you see is preachers and elders and churches have just grown cold. And just indifferent. And just tolerant to so many things. For the sake of numbers. And they've become caricatures of what the Lord's church should be and should look like. And when we have a restoration failure, you're having churches that are no longer God-centered, but they're me-centered. Paul said in writing to the Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21, that whether by life or by death, only thing that he wanted was Christ to be magnified in him. And I love that thought, and I love that concept. Because what Paul was saying, he said, my life is all about him. My work is all about him. It's not about me. It's about him. I know him in whom I have believed and have persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 20. That's what it's about. But with a lot of people, it's, well, what's this church going to do for me? What can I get out of it? What do you have for my children? And what are you going to provide for me? But I tell you what, with the restoration spirit, the attitude of those in the first century, it's here's what I'm going to do for God. I'm going to let God work through me to bring about his will. If I don't have that attitude, then I'll tell you, I'll swap churches like I swap shoes when they get to pinching my feet. And I'll be done. What we need, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, is the gospel of restoration. And I don't mean some phony, false idea. I mean returning in mass to the teaching of God's word, to the principles that gave us life and will preserve us. What was it Paul said to those Ephesian elders? Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that's able to build you up and to give you a home among those who are sanctified. That's what gives life to a church. That's what preserves the next generation. That is the gospel of restoration. And that's what's needed in every generation. When a preacher stands before you and he says, you know, I'm going to offer the Lord's invitation here. I'm going to invite you to become a Christian. And he begins to quote to you from what the Bible says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus said that in the Great Commission. I can't deviate from that. I can't amend that. Because if I'm going to restore the spirit of New Testament Christianity, I'm going to be loyal to the book. And if you want to be saved this morning, you're going to be saved exactly like people in the first century were saved. That's through your belief and your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to repent of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 3. Confess your faith in him as the Ethiopian did. In Acts 8 and verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. That is the gospel of restoration. If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come right now as together we stand and as we sing.